I'm going to jump right into our text today. If you are new or unfamiliar with church, we usually take some time to look at God's word, to sit under his authority. And we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, and this is the last message in our journey through the book of Mark's Gospel. I've been going through the first 8 chapters because in it, Mark, the author, is particularly focused on answering the question, who is Jesus? And so will you turn with me to Mark chapter 8? This is where we're at in the story. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 22. So I'm skipping a whole bunch at the very beginning of Mark chapter 8, but I'm going to come back to it as I'm teaching and work through the story. But this morning, I want to focus your attention on one particular section, because in order to understand the section, we need to know what comes before. But here's what I want you to hear. Mark 8, starting in verse 22, it's on page 705. You can turn there in your device. Mark 8, 22 to verse 30. Hear the word of the Lord. They, meaning Jesus and his disciples, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you to pray with me again as we begin. Jesus, we want to sit under your word. And as we do, Lord, there is a freedom that comes. When we surrender ourselves to your authority, when we surrender ourselves to who you are, to your love, to your holiness, to your truth, you lead us in the way everlasting. This is the promise of God. This isn't some empty word. Jesus, you are living and active, and I pray this morning that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly, more fully. And Jesus, I don't presume to know what word you want to speak into every individual heart here, but Jesus, I do presume to know that you want to speak to every heart. So we open our hearts so that you might open our eyes to just what you want us to see this morning. We pray you do your work in Jesus' name. Amen. As I kind of have been preparing for the sermon this morning, I have to tell you, it's really quite entertaining when you do a quick Google search for people who have seen Jesus. You might not know this, but a woman named Donna Lee found Jesus on a pierogi. He's right there. You might need to squint to see it, but he was on the pierogi, and she sold said pierogi for $1,175 on eBay. It's amazing. Jesus has also been seen on a potato chip, of course. A 3-cheese pizza. You can find Jesus on a 3-cheese pizza. My son would love that. Jesus has been seen in a cup of coffee as well. This one might be a little bit hard to see on the screen, but his face is in there if you look close enough. And so a cup of coffee. If for those of you who prefer to see Jesus every day, there is a handy contraption you can get on eBay, on Amazon, for a slice of your daily bread, and you can see Jesus every morning. as you eat your breakfast. And it really is entertaining to see where people see Jesus. And today's text, it has everything to do with seeing Jesus, but not in your bag of potato chips, of course. You see, when Mark writes his gospel, he is concerned with this one thing, that you would see Jesus for who he truly is. It is the driving force behind everything that Mark writes in his entire gospel. He wants us to see Jesus as how he truly is. And I would say that becomes no more clear than anywhere in the Gospel of Mark than in Mark chapter 8, in the entire chapter, or at least the first half of the chapter, three quarters. Biblical scholars, they break Mark's gospel, his entire gospel, all 16 chapters, up into two different parts. And part one of Mark's gospel is from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8, verse 30, which is the last verse that I read this morning. And part one, it highlights things that Jesus does and Jesus says in ways that reveal him as God's promised Messiah. And we learned a little bit about that last week. We looked at that. God's Messiah was God's anointed one, the one who would come to sort out the mess of human sin, the one who would come and defeat the enemies of God, the enemies of goodness, and would establish God's kingdom, rule, and reign. He would establish God's flourishing, the life of heaven on the earth once and for all. That's what the Messiah was. And part one is all about the acts that Jesus does to reveal himself as the Messiah. And then when it comes to part two, which is chapter 8, verse 31, and everything to the end of Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 16, part two is all about Jesus' journey toward the cross. So everything that happens after what I just read is now Jesus preparing his disciples for what they are about to see as Jesus takes his place upon the cross. Part two is all about how the Messiah intends to deal with sin and establish God's everlasting kingdom. And spoiler alert, it's not through military power. He doesn't establish God's rule and reign on the earth through this military power. He doesn't overthrow the government, though what sometimes we wish he would. But he goes about establishing the kingdom of heaven upon the earth through surrender and suffering. Death. And Mark wants us to see Jesus for who he really is, not who we think he should be. But who really is Jesus? Because Jesus isn't always who we think he is. And the difference between who he is and who we think he is, it's important. It's an important difference. Because lots of people have opinions about Jesus, don't they? But not all opinions line up with reality. Right? Because some people say that Jesus was a wise rabbi. He was a great teacher. Some say he was a prophet in a great line of other prophets. Some understand Jesus to be a great moral philosopher, someone who spread new ideas in his day. Others suggest he's some kind of love guru who simply wants us to all get along. Some call him a revolutionary, while others call him a hoax, simply a figment of your imagination. Whether it's your biology professor or your friends or some dude online in the comments section or your Aunt Sally, everyone has an opinion about who Jesus is. But not everyone's opinion lines up in reality. Even for some of us Christians, not always do our opinions line up with the truth of who Jesus really is. And the question before all of us becomes, who really is Jesus? And so Mark, the author of the book that we're working through, he collects all of this historical data that's available to him in his day, and he tells Jesus' story so that we might make up our own minds, so we might move beyond opinion and into the truth. And the text that I just read, it's all about two things. It stressed the importance, this text that I read, it stresses the importance of seeing Jesus for who he truly is, But it also points to the difficulty that most of us have in looking for the truth about Jesus. It points us to seeing Jesus for who he really is, but it also names the fact that it's difficult to see who Jesus really is. Let me explain. And I got a lot of ground to cover this morning, so stick with me, because I think that there is a nugget of gold at the very end. This is all gold. The text of Mark that I just read, it begins with this story of about a blind man and his encounter with Jesus. And there are two particularly odd things about this story of healing. The first is that Jesus tries to heal the man, but it doesn't seem to work, does it? Right? When we read the story, it doesn't seem to work. And if you've been tracking with us over the past months, we've seen that Jesus heals all kinds of people in all different kinds of ways. His power is always perfect. It's always effective. But the one thing that we have never seen along the way, of course, is Jesus performing a half healing, like what we read here. It's odd. It's strange. It seems out of place. And the second thing that's odd about this story is its place in the unfolding narrative of Mark's gospel. Scholars say that it kind of seems out of place in the unfolding narrative because it comes right in the middle of a larger section in Mark chapter 8 where Jesus is actually pressing his disciples with a question about his identity. He's concerned that they know who he is. But all of this gets paused, of course, for this story about a blind man who is healed in two stages. It's an oddly placed story. And so the question is, what gives here? Well, the miracle story is here for a reason. And it's there because it ties together what comes before in Mark chapter 8, which I didn't read, which is where Jesus feeds 4,000 hungry people. Miraculously, he feeds them. And it ties the story of the feeding of the 4,000 with what comes after, which is Peter's confession that Jesus is truly the Messiah. This healing story that seems out of place links these two larger stories. In other words, the passage today is meant to bring clarity to our sight. It's meant to help us see Jesus more clearly, to see him as he truly is. And we learned last week in Mark 7 from a man who was deaf. And we learned that hearing in the Bible is a metaphor for living with God. We saw that last week. Hearing is a metaphor for living with God. And today in Mark chapter 8, something similar is taking place, but now through a blind man. Because seeing in the Bible is a metaphor for living in the light of God's truth. Those who see are those who live in light of God's truth. They don't know everything, they don't know it all, but they live in the light of God's truth, what he has revealed. His word, they see. And so the psalmist can say, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law, O Lord." And like God said to the prophet Ezekiel about his rebellious people, God said, "They have eyes to see, but they do not see." Seeing is a metaphor for living in light of God's truth. And all throughout Mark 8, Jesus is pressing the question, "What do you see? What do you see?" It's the question I want you to take to heart today. It's the question Jesus is pressing upon all of us. What do you see? As you've been looking at Jesus in the Gospel of Mark over these past few months with me, what do you see? And to understand the healing story, to understand it better, we have to go back to look at the larger story that it's placed within at the beginning of chapter Mark 8, where I skipped over this morning. I didn't read it. If we were to rewind what we missed. Jesus is in Gentile territory. But he does something there that he has already done in Israel's territory. Right? He miraculously feeds a multitude of hungry people. And if you remember, we already covered this story when he did this in Israel's territory. He was in Bethsaida, we are told. And there he fed 5,000 people. You likely remember the story if you were here. Jesus fed 5,000 people, but here in Mark 8, he feeds 4,000 people. It's like the scene's playing out again. But this time in the Gentile. Then he took 5 loaves. But here in Mark 8, he takes 7 loaves. There, after feeding everybody, he collects 12 baskets of leftover bread. But here in Gentile territory, he has 7 left over. There, the 12 baskets represented the kingdom come to the Jews, because there are 12 tribes in Israel. And here, the 7 baskets represents the kingdom come to the Gentiles, because historically, Jews and Gentiles belong to one of 7 nations, right? The Hittites or the Amorites, the Canaanites, Jebusites, Amorites, it goes on, mosquito bites, like it goes on. There's 7 of them. 'Tis the season. It represented the kingdom come to the Gentiles. And the one thing that we should note about all of Jesus' miracles, so Jesus, he heals these 4,000 people. It has some great symbolic meaning. And one of the things that we should note about Jesus' miracles are they are never isolated events. They always point to something bigger. Mark this. Jesus doesn't heal simply for compassion's sake alone. Now, of course, Jesus is compassionate. That's the word we actually read at the beginning of Mark chapter 8, that out of compassion, he heals or he feeds the crowd. Mark this, Jesus doesn't simply heal for compassion's sake. His healing always, always points to something bigger, something greater. And that is why, as God's people, when it comes to asking Jesus for a miracle in our life, we need to understand that the healing we seek isn't the greater thing Jesus wants us to get to. Jesus' healings always point to something greater beyond the miracle. But the problem is we often fail to see the bigger picture. This is our human problem. We often fail to see the bigger picture. We're blinded to the things Jesus is trying to reveal to us, even when we see God do miraculous things. In other words, when it comes to seeing Jesus, we so often don't see him clearly. We don't fully understand what he's after. Which is what we see right after Jesus miraculously heals 4,000 people. We see it in the text. We're told about 2 groups of people who are blind to Jesus' identity in the story of Mark chapter 8. 2 groups of spiritually blind people. And the first are the religious leaders of the day. Jesus and the disciples, they arrive back in Israel, and immediately a group of religious leaders, I didn't read this part in the text. Immediately, the religious leaders, they go to Jesus, who has just done this miracle. They've actually seen Jesus do miracles firsthand. They were likely there when he fed the 5,000. They had no doubt heard about Jesus healing many more people, and they come to Jesus, and they ask him for from heaven. It's in Mark chapter 8, verse 11. They ask him for a sign from heaven, which is kind of funny, right? I mean, these religious experts, they had been eyewitnesses to Jesus' miracles, at least some of them. Because we read that they were there when he healed the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2. That they were there when a shriveled hand was healed in Mark 3 and a demonized man was set free in Mark chapter 3 as well. And they had heard from credible sources about all the miracles that Jesus had done. But in spite of all this, despite everything they saw, everything that they heard, they come to Jesus and they ask him for a sign. And now, understand that what they are asking for wasn't a demonstration of power. That's not what they're asking for. They weren't asking for another miracle to take place. Rather, for asking Jesus to validate the trustworthiness of all the other miracles he had done. It was like saying, Jesus, you've done all these miraculous things, but I want you to show me that you really are who you say you are. They're asking Jesus to obey their commands to validate his power. It's subtle, but we shouldn't miss it. They're putting the condition on Jesus in order to validate his authority, his strength, his power. In other words, they weren't convinced by the miracles. And so now they're asking for a sign, something of their own making, their own command. They were seeing, but not believing. They had seen power, but they were blind to it all the same. They were what the prophet Isaiah called ever seeing but never perceiving. They were spiritually blind. And we should realize that spiritual blindness is a condition that we all suffer from at time to time. We all do. Despite evidence of God everywhere, his power, his grace, the miracles of life, he often goes unnoticed. Or despite the things we've experienced, the power of God in our lives, we go through these times where we can't fully see him. And I'm not talking about being in a desert place with the Lord, because sometimes that happens. I'm speaking about an attitude of the heart where we're not attentive, where we're not believing that God is present. See, spiritual blindness is a condition we all suffer from. Fellow pastor Lee Eklov has said this. I love this. He says, I remember first learning about color blindness in grade school and being astonished that some of my classmates could not see the colored numbers in the box that were as plain as day to me. You know what I'm talking about, where you see the red, like six amongst green and red, and you got to, anyone who has got their driver's license, you know what I'm talking about. Or maybe that's when you found out you were colorblind. How can you not see that? I've since learned that colorblindness is usually a genetic problem. So is spiritual blindness. It's in our DNA. All of us, people can see Jesus, look right at him and what he said and done, and see only part of what is there. And that's a problem, not of intelligence, but of blindness. And for the religious leaders, and so many of us from time to time, but the religious leaders that day, their blindness was of a certain kind. They were blind because of their unbelief. They lived with a blindness, but the underlying cause of their condition was unbelief. They were blind because of their unbelief. For the unbelieving, it doesn't matter how many miracles you witness or how many signs are written in the sky, the unbelieving will always be blind to Jesus. Unbelief is an unbending, hardened heart, and it comes in all different shapes and sizes. Unbelief is the man whose mind is made up. There is no God. It is the woman whose intellect is decidedly closed to the mysterious. Unbelief can be a soul that's hardened to God's goodness because they've suffered so much in their life. And they simply will not believe in a God that allows them to suffer. It's the cynic who's opposed to faith because of the failures of the faithful. You can see unbelief from a mile away in religious and non-religious people alike. It's unyielding, denying, stubborn. It's made up his mind. And as such, the unbelieving will always be blind. And so Jesus says in the text, Mark 8:13, truly I tell you, no sign will be given. That's the first group of the spiritually blind, the unbelieving. But there is another group, the disciples. they're also blind. They weren't unbelieving, but they were still blind to Jesus, and their blindness is more of an unknowing kind. They were blinded by ignorance, because sometimes you don't know what you don't know. And we see this in the disciples in Mark chapter 8. Jesus, he goes on after the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they kind of ask Jesus for a sign. Jesus goes on in Mark chapter 8, and he warns his disciples in verse 15. He says to them, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of that of Herod," who was the kind of the ruler at the time. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. It's a warning that hard-heartedness doesn't get you closer to the truth about who God is. But when the disciples hear Jesus say these words about watch out for the leaven, they start to think about bread. And as they think about bread, they realize they forgot to bring bread, which is really weird because Jesus just miraculously fed 4,000 people with bread and they got in a boat and they're like, we forgot to bring some of the miracle bread with us. I mean, you'd think if Jesus kind of had miracle bread, you would bring it in the boat, right? Like, I'm just saying, this is an odd thing to have happened. But basically, the disciples, Jesus is warning them, trying to help them see, and their minds are preoccupied with the fact that they don't have bread. They don't know where their next meal is going to come from. They don't get it. So often we don't get it. But Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" These are Jesus' words with the people he loves the most at that moment. "Do you still not see?" In effect, Jesus is saying, look, boys, you've seen all of the things. You've got to see all of them. You've seen the hungry get bread. You've seen the sick healed, the oppressed delivered. You've seen the wind and the waves obey my voice. You've seen the dead rise, but still you do not see. You don't see who I am and what I am truly capable of doing. Don't you see? And with that question hanging in the air, that's the question hanging in the air at that precise moment in the unfolding drama of Mark's gospel, Mark inserts this little story that seems out of place about a blind man who comes to see. And he's brought to Jesus, who we're told spits on the man's eyes and puts his hands on him. It's gross. I was with my friend Brendan last night, and he lifted up his little nephew, cute little guy, and the spit went straight from the baby into Brendan's mouth. I laughed. It was hilarious, but it was gross. And what is happening here, I just don't know. But Jesus takes his saliva and puts it on the man's eyes. Like, Jesus has a way of being very intimate with us. Tactile. Like, real. Spitting and touching a man's eyes. God is down to earth. He's invested in the stuff that he made. And he touches this man, and then Jesus then asks the man a question. He says, you ready? Verse 23, "Do you see?" I mean, it's subtle, but we shouldn't miss it. The disciples wouldn't have missed it. Jesus asked, "Do you see?" I imagine the disciples at that point kind of nudging one another and whispering and saying, didn't he just ask us that very same question a moment ago? Then the blind man says, well, I can kind of see, but not really all that clearly. His exact words are, I see people, they look like trees walking around, which basically means, no, you don't see. And so Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes, and the man's eyes are opened with a second touch. You see, this event, it wasn't a story about a hard case of healing that Jesus needed to kind of go at it two times. It served as a parable. It was a true story, mind you, but it served as a parable about our spiritual blindness. That even if Jesus is standing right in front of us, even if we see him part the seas and perform great miracles, we still might not see the truth about him clearly. There is more to see. And sometimes we need more of God's grace, more of Jesus in our life in order to see more clearly, which actually is precisely what happens next for the blind disciples, isn't it? This is the parts that I have read. They come to see Jesus more clearly for the first time in Mark's gospel. Jesus goes to them and he asks the disciples after all this happens, "Who do people say I am?" And the disciples rattle off some of the opinions of the day, right? Because everyone has an opinion about who Jesus is. Some say you are John the Baptist, reincarnate, come back. Others say you are Elijah, because we know our prophecies talk about Elijah coming. And others say, well, you're one of another prophet, maybe in the line of other prophets. And I'm sure if Jesus was to press them a little further, he would have heard what Aunt Sally thinks and what the biology professor thought as well. But to Jesus, these opinions were still a form of blindness. So he asks an even more important question. He looks at the disciples and says, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And it's Peter who speaks up on behalf of all the disciples. He said, "Well, you, Jesus, you are the Messiah." And it doesn't read like a miracle, does it? But make no mistake about it. That kind of confession is always a powerful act of God in a person's life. In that moment, it's like the scales fell from their eyes and something they only saw faintly before, like trees walking in the forest, had now become clear to them. Jesus isn't simply a teacher. Jesus isn't simply a prophet. He had this grace-filled revelation of who Jesus truly is. And when we ourselves take a step back to see the forest amongst the trees in Mark's gospel, we see that everything thus far has been leading to this single point. There comes a point in all of our lives when we need to stand before God and answer the question, who is Jesus? And our future depends on how we answer the question. Do we see Jesus as he truly is, or are we seeing Jesus but never perceiving? And so the question becomes, how do we really come to see who Jesus is? If we suffer from this spiritual blindness, how do we really come to see who he really is in life? How does Jesus heal our spiritual blindness? Well, it is both an act of God's grace and an act of our human participation. We come to see Jesus clearly when God does something and when we do something. But it always begins with God. We see this in Peter's declaration. Because when this story is told, it's told in another gospel, in Matthew's gospel. When this same story of Jesus's or Peter's announcement of, it's like God touched Peter's eyes a second time. And who Jesus was became clear. It was a revelation of God to Peter, which is always how it works. God reveals himself to us first. But we all have a part to play in this because God reveals himself to those who have willing hearts, open hearts. And it's here, I believe, where Jesus wants to apply some of his pressure this morning to your heart, to your attitude. He's asking you the question, who do you say I am? And the difference between seeing him as he truly is and being blind in, the difference between seeing him as he truly is and being blind is the attitude of your heart. And maybe you're here this morning and I don't like labels, so I'm not trying to label anyone here, but maybe the reality of where you're at this morning is that you're unbelieving. Maybe a little bit like the religious leaders. I mean, you're a good person, don't get me wrong, but unbelieving. Your mind is made up already. Maybe you've decided this Jesus thing isn't for you. That you come to church because your girlfriend does, or your spouse makes you come, or your parents drag you here every Sunday, but you're kind of tuned out. It's just where you're at. And can I humbly suggest to you that if this is your attitude, your life will always be like an unmovable boulder. With your heels dug in, you'll be an unmovable boulder. Your life is not going to move anywhere with God. Your life isn't going to move toward the truth, and you're missing out on the true beauty and reality of the life that God has made you for. And what Jesus wants more than anything is to help you see him more clearly. And he's asking you to move from being unbelieving to being unknowing. Right? Remember, this is where the disciples were. They didn't have it all figured out. They didn't know everything there was to know about Jesus, and neither do I. Neither do any of us in here. We are all uncertain by degrees. We all have our own doubts. And if we don't, we probably should, because if we don't have doubts, we're not really thinking clearly. And we all have doubts, and we all have uncertainty, because doubt and uncertainty are part of real faith. Because in order to pursue the truth, we need to have doubt, we need to have uncertainty, we need to be skeptics of sorts. And the reality is we don't have to have it all figured out, but we need to be open to the possibility of God. Because Jesus can work with a willing heart, but an unbelieving heart has already made up its mind. And friends, the most important question you will ever answer in this life is the one Jesus asked the disciples that day. Who do you say I am? Not who does your aunt or your professor say that I am, but who do you say I am? And the answer you give, it matters. It matters not because I say so, but because of what Jesus says. Jesus says in John's gospel, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Jesus is saying there is only one way to freedom and truth. There is only one person who can lead you into life the way it was created to be lived. There is only one person who can help you see the meaning of your life clearly, why you are here, why you matter, what your purpose is, and that one person is Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. And here's the thing. If Jesus is only a good teacher, then what he says doesn't matter. Right? Doesn't matter if you miss a lesson from your favorite teacher. Wouldn't matter if Jesus is simply a good teacher. And if he's only one prophet among many, his claims really don't hold much weight because another will come along and tell us what to do. His words you could really take or leave because there won't be much consequence whether you take them or leave them. And if he's just a face on a potato chip, then who cares? But if Jesus is who the Bible says he is, If Jesus is who he says he is, God's Messiah, God's Son, Lord and Savior, then we best attend to his invitation, lest we waste our lives in blindness to the greater reality. And so, what can we do today? How can we come to see Jesus more clearly? For some of you, it means a change in attitude. There's no other way to say it. It means you need to change your attitude. It means giving up your unbelieving attitude and taking the attitude of a seeker, of a skeptic, of someone who is actually honest about searching for the truth and not simply hanging on to the answers that have been handed to you by other people. The movement to move from this attitude of an unbeliever to an attitude of someone who is uncertain or unknowing, but trusting that Jesus can open your eyes. Because when we trust him, Jesus does open our eyes, one grace-filled touch at a time. For others of us here today, others of you here today, maybe you've kind of known Jesus for a little time. Maybe you've been coming to the church for a year or so. Maybe you've been tracking through this series in the Gospel of Mark. Maybe you know Jesus a bit like the disciples did that day. And I wonder if for you, it's time for you to make a decision to go all in. That you've enjoyed the things you've heard. You've felt this warming in your heart, like lights are starting to go off. But you know there's something else that needs to take place, a decision. This journey through Mark these past few months has opened your eyes to see Jesus more clearly for who he truly is, Lord and Savior, not simply of the world, but of you. And so it's time to go all in. It's time to decide. It's time to say yes to Jesus as the Lord and leader of your life. It's time to be baptized. It's time. And for the rest of us, we need to orient our heart toward the Messiah afresh. For the rest of us, we need to surrender more of our life to God's love and his grace, because of him, there is always more to see. There's always more to see. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to pray on behalf of those who are in this room today who are in the process, even in this moment today, who today are making a decision to go all in with you. Jesus, I want to create space for them, and Lord, and if this is you in the congregation, I just invite you in this moment to simply say yes to Jesus. And in a prayer in your own heart, just say, yes, Jesus, I'm all in. I can see your grace and your love for me. I receive the forgiveness of my sins as I bring them to you. I repent, I turn around. And I will be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus, I want to pray for those in this room who know, have been confronted by you, not me, but by you, with this hardened heart. And that Jesus, I'm just so mindful of how you heal a hardened heart. It's not by hitting them with a sledgehammer, but it's about breathing your love upon hearts that can become flesh again. So Spirit of God, do what my words could never do. And heal the brokenhearted, heal the brokenhearted, but also heal the hard-hearted among us. And for all of us, Jesus, touch us afresh with your grace. Give us eyes to see you afresh in all your beauty, in all your wonder, in all your power. And as we do, Jesus, we lift our voices with one voice and give you all the glory and honor you're due.